Welcome to God and Country Radio. Pride discusses social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week's program is session number 7 in a series called The Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. The American public is woefully biblically illiterate in God's law concerning government. That's why we have so much disagreement and dysfunction in the state. So therefore, it's more needful to take some time to discuss these foundational doctrines than just rant and rave about current events in the news. There will be 13 programs in this series that will be packaged together with a workbook into an adult Sunday school program to be used in the churches. The first session was an introduction to the importance of the doctrine of civil government. The second session was entitled, Why Have Government? The third, One Nation Under God. The fourth, Christian Nationalism. The fifth, The Form of Government. The sixth, Established by God. And now the seventh, Civil Obedience. Next week, the program will be what most people expect to hear about, civil disobedience. But first, we must address what the New Testament emphasizes and the emphasis throughout church history that Christians need to be model obedient citizens. In the early church, Justin Martyr wrote a defense of the Christian faith to the emperor of Rome, Antoninus Pius, in 156 AD. And Justin's words have been memorialized, quote, "We are the most excellent people. We pledge ourselves to do no wickedness. We are patient when injured, ready to serve all and free from anger, because Jesus taught us that if someone smites us on one cheek, offer the other also. We do not lie, but speak the truth. We endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary. We gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king and rulers of men, and praying for you." Now, this says a lot to a culture, that the Christians are not the ones rioting in the streets, breaking the laws, screaming profanity, looting, vandalizing. We follow the teachings of Jesus that we overcome evil by doing good. And Justin, in his Apologia, goes on to explain that if you find anyone who claims to be a Christian who is unlawful, first, he's probably not a true Christian, and second, turn them over to us and we will punish him ourselves. He writes, quote, "If any charge be substantiated against Christians, they should be punished as they deserve." So what a difference between the way of Christ and those political activists today who are claiming that their lawlessness is justified and their lawlessness should be affirmed. Well, Romans 13:1 begins with this overarching principle. Every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities. One of the questions that arises in regard to this text is, why didn't Paul give any instruction concerning civil disobedience? Because there are plenty of examples in Scripture where the Christian is called to disobey the state, when the state asked the Christian to go against God's commands. You know, as in Babylon, requiring Daniel to bow down to an idol and to stop praying. But in Romans 13, Paul makes a blanket statement, an absolute statement, that Christians need to obey the state without including any qualifications. But this is not unusual. This is how Paul would always teach. When Paul would deal with a particular subject, he would always speak in absolute terms, as in the case of submission in marriage, submission to masters and employers, submission to church authorities, obey them to have the rule over you in the Lord. It is to be assumed by the reader that when there's a conflict, God's law trumps man's authority. And the apostle doesn't need to mention that qualification every time. And certainly, given the rebellious tendencies of the flesh, the emphasis needs to be on obedience civil disobedience is the exception to the rule, not the rule. Now let's pick up where we left off last time in Romans 13 and look at some points that address our obedience to the state. In Romans 13:3, we read, "For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Yet we do know that throughout history, civil authorities have persecuted the church. But notice what the text is actually saying. If we do what is right, we can be fearless in the face of state persecution. Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." Such as Jesus and the apostles didn't fear Roman authorities. But if the Christian is doing evil, he ought to have a legitimate fear of the state. The Apostle Peter would deal with this issue extensively in his epistle, 1 Peter 4. "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And that application was a summary of what Peter wrote earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." This is identical to what Paul was teaching in Romans 13, that by doing right, doing good, the state will be compelled to praise us, not persecute us. The early church was known for helping the sick and taking the crippled, abandoned children off the streets. The state could not legitimately fault the Christians without shame coming upon the state. Here's an Old Testament example of this, where God tells the prophet Jeremiah to tell the Jews in exile, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, and plant gardens, and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare." And that Old Testament injunction illustrates well the will of God for the New Testament Christian who lives as an exile and pilgrim in this fallen world. It was the false prophets in Jeremiah's day who were telling the people of God to resist, to oppose, to retaliate against your captors, to be subversive, to check out. After all, you don't want to work and make an evil nation look successful. But God said that is not the way to win a people to righteousness and change the world for good. Now in Romans 13 verse 4, we read, "For it," the state, the civil authorities, "is a minister of God to you for good." And that phrase is again repeated twice in that one verse. Now last week I pointed out that the text is not saying all government is good, but it's for our good. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20. "They may mean it for evil, but God is going to use it for our good." But notice that Paul calls civil authorities ministers of God. We recognize that pastors are ministers of God, but often we fail to realize that civil authorities, kings, legislators, police officers, are also ministers of God. The pastor will have an ordination service, and when our president has his inauguration, this is his ordination service as a minister of God. Now, even though civil magistrates may not recognize their responsibility and calling, they should come to recognize their responsibility and calling before God, and we should recognize it in them. In Romans 13:4, Civil magistrates are also called avengers, who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. And it's easy to miss the meaning here if we don't see the whole context. In the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions. So what is said in Romans 12 is actually part of Romans 13. And in Romans 12, Christians are told to never take one's own revenge. Chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the Greek word revenge in Romans 12, 19 is the exact same word used in Romans 13, 4, the text that says that God has established a state to be an avenger, one who punishes evil. But that's not the role of the individual Christian. And so for those who are confused, Romans chapter 12 and 13 further explain Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now there, Jesus was addressing the individual, not the responsibility of the state. Because the state is called of God to resist the evil person and to use the sword. President Obama, in a speech to a religious group, tried to make the argument that the Bible cannot be used as an authority for government policy because President Obama said, quote, which passage of scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with the Sermon on the Mount? A passage that's so radical that it's doubtful that even our own Defense Department would survive its application. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks have not been reading their Bibles. Unquote. Well, this argument is used quite often by those who don't know their Bibles. Those who don't read the context and understand the audience being addressed. The individual is to repay evil with good. That is who Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5. I say to you. But the state is called of God to punish evildoers. So in regard to civil obedience, the Christian community should come to know that there is to be no vigilantism among Christians. Because God has called the state to take revenge in our behalf. This is also confirmed for us in two other texts. Matthew 26, when Jesus was about to be arrested by Roman soldiers, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Also in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So the church, the kingdom of God, doesn't do its work by the power of the sword. And that's quite different from the theology of Islam. And these words of Jesus have made all the difference in the Christian faith. Because of these verses, Christians do not use force to do the work of the church or to spread the gospel. Now notice the other text in the Gospels where Jesus tells his disciples to take a sword with you. Luke 22, 36, and Jesus said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. So the context there is about personal protection and travel. Because of this text, in Christian theology and in Christian civil law, there's always been an allowance for personal protection, as in our Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. That's much different from a premeditated seeking of revenge and punishment upon evildoers prohibited in Matthew 5 and Romans 12. Now moving on to Romans 3:5, Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. The point here is that Christians should obey the state, not simply out of not wanting to go to jail. Our moral behavior is not to be based on mere pragmatism, but out of a conscience toward obeying God. Romans 13:6. Finally, Paul addresses taxes. For many, submission to government may be tolerable until it affects our pocketbook. One of the major conflicts the Jews had with the Roman Empire was Roman taxes and tax collectors. But here, Paul closes his discourse on civil government with one of the most opposed aspects, taxation. Like our 1776 revolution has something to do with no taxation without representation. Romans 13:6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. But what if the government's corrupt? And the government uses our taxes for unjust wars, an evil agenda, or to support freeloaders and evil men. Well, our duty is to hand over the money, but we're not responsible before God concerning how civil authorities use the funds. They will be responsible before God as to how they use the power of taxation. Now, there are many who try to get around this command, taxes to whom taxes due, by claiming it's not due them. One excuse I've heard is that our government is the Constitution, not the elected officials. So therefore, we can disobey anything we believe is unconstitutional. But our current civil magistrates do have authority from God to pass new laws, even if they contradict old laws. Now, we can advise them otherwise, but we must obey their final decision. I've also heard the claim that since the 16th Amendment, which grants the federal government the power to impose an income tax, was not passed until 1913, we don't have to pay it, because it was not part of the original Constitution. But on the contrary, God doesn't command us to obey the government that was, but the government that is. When Paul and Peter wrote about obeying government, the evil Roman Emperor Nero was on the throne. 100 years earlier, Julius Caesar helped change Rome from a representative republic into a dictatorship. But Peter and Paul didn't use this change as an excuse to disobey the state. Whether government is good or oppressive, we're called to obey. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. We do this because we know that relief will come by the hand of God as we simply do the work of Matthew chapter 28. We bring the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, here's some verses to consider about taxation, which could be lengthy Bible studies all by themselves. Matthew 22:17, the Pharisees coming to Jesus trying to indict him with the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus answered, whose picture is on the coin? Caesar's. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Implied in that answer is that God has given an authority to the state. Certain things belong to the state. But the more important truth to bear in mind is that as we have been made in God's image and we bear the image of God, we belong to God. So give your lives to God. There is also Matthew chapter 17, where men came collecting the 2 drachma tax. Bible commentators assume that this was the Jewish tax for the temple. Jesus goes on to make the point that the kings of the earth collect taxes from strangers, but their sons are exempt. What Jesus seems to be saying is that as ambassadors of Christ, as citizens of heaven, as sons of the King of Kings, we should be exempt from certain earthly taxes. But then Jesus said, lest we offend them, pay the tax. Which is a reminder that even if we do have a just reason to be exempt from taxes, we have a bigger objective. to win people for the kingdom of God. The financial expense isn't as significant as our testimony and the removal of any pretext against the faith. Then Jesus tells Peter to throw a hook into the sea, and a fish will have a coin in its mouth. Use that to pay the tax. And here we see the principle that God can provide for us miraculously when the world puts unjust obligations upon us. Then there's the example of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem to pay the census tax. And here we learn that God can use unjust and oppressive taxation to direct us into his perfect will. Now, as far as paying taxes might mean supporting evil government, consider this. When governments become extremely evil, the tax situation takes care of itself. Because the state ends up persecuting the Christian community, the Christians are fleeing and hiding, and they're really being forced not to participate in the economy. As in the case of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13, the Christians can't buy or sell. Or Hebrews chapter 10, the Christians had their goods confiscated. In such cases, God prevents his people from paying taxes, not out of disobedience to the state on our part, but this becomes a natural consequence of the state persecuting the church. So Paul concludes, chapter 13, verse 8, honor to whom honor is due. As Peter would also write in his letter, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we have really learned three levels of submission to the state. First, nonviolence. Second, obedience. And third, honor. And this is where we need to examine our own hearts. Because there are many Christians who would never do violence against the state, and they would never disobey the laws of the land, but they're not very good at honoring government officials they don't like. I saw a bumper sticker which read, "Pray for our president." And the president's name was posted. And a verse was then quoted, Psalm 109:8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." The humor that was implied was rather than praying blessing for the president, pray that he be removed. I'm sure that's not what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority." Remember what Daniel said to King Darius. Daniel 6:21, "O king, live forever." Did Daniel actually mean this, or is he just trying to be polite? Well, in that Daniel was God's prophet, what he said wasn't a lie. It was an example to God's people. Our desire is for civil leaders to literally live forever, to be redeemed, to be saved. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, for God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I believe that Christians, rather than focusing on throwing the incumbents out of office, we should be working on discipling and winning those who have already been elected. I've run out of time. I just have a few more scriptures to finish up in this seventh session in the Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. But that will be included in my YouTube version of this program at my YouTube and Rumble channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. Just go to YouTube or Rumble and type God and Country Biblical into the search bar, and you'll be at the channel with about 300 videos covering various subjects. Or you can go to my website, godandcountryradio.org, and there get the links to over 600 programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out. Thanks for listening to the scriptures. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And may Jesus Christ reign.